On Sunday, we looked, or sorry, last Sunday, we looked at a priest named Zechariah and a young girl named Mary. And the difference these two people had when they were given a supernatural promise. Zechariah mirrored the person of Abraham, including his failures and inconsistencies in his faith. However, unlike Abraham, his son was not to be the promised anointed child that had been foretold of and looked for. That honor belonged to another, less outwardly prestigious person. It belonged to the girl, Mary, whose faith is mature and her walk to God close and blessed. Zechariah's son will rather serve as a doorman for the son of the girl, who is the anointed one. When Zechariah heard of the promise of a child, he asked for a sign, for proof that the angel who was talking to him in the very presence of God was telling the truth. His lack of belief did cause the angel to give him a sign, and that sign was that he would not be able to speak until the angel's words had come to pass. Mary, on the other hand, had submissively accepted the angel's message with a humble faith in God, and was called favored because of this faith. The central moment of this story is when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, and the baby in her womb, who was John the Baptist, jumps with joy given by the Holy Spirit when he senses that his Lord is near. And this prompts Mary to sing a song that is meant to reminisce or bring to mind the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. This song will parallel the prophecy that we see in our text today. Both of these poetic expressions are full of faith. One, a faith that has stood the test of time, Mary's, and one, a faith that, though it was weak, has become strong through the great and powerful signs that God has shown in the birth of these two boys. When Elizabeth's child is born, Zechariah is finally able to talk, just as the angel had said, but his first words are not his own. We are told right at the beginning of our text that Zechariah, much like his newly born son, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he began to prophesy. And this prophecy, as we read over it and look over its parts, can easily be divided into two sections. The second section describes what his son John will be and do for the people of God. It expounds and explains why, as the angel had said, he would be a joy bringer to the people of God, and that he would himself build up a new people of God. But the majority of this prophecy is directed towards someone else, another figure, and it is none other than the promised child that Mary would give birth to in another 3 months or so. It reminds us that Jesus is the center of everything going on here. That is what this text is about, and that is what this whole story is about. What this prophecy tells us about Jesus highlights several important facts about his coming and how that was going to change everything about God's interactions with human beings and with his people. This prophecy is a culmination and conclusion of all the prophecies that have come through the Old Testament prophets. Just as John the Baptist, as we saw last week, is a culmination of all the prophets. You read the description that the angel would give of him, and you see things that remind us of Samson, of Samuel, of Elijah, and all these other prophets, and they're all of Jeremiah, and they're all wrapped up in this one figure. He is the great conclusion of the prophetic ministry. And so this prophecy is the great conclusion of the prophetic message given throughout the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says that in the Old Testament times, God spoke through the prophets. And these prophets ranged from Moses through the early prophets such as Elijah and Elisha, from David and into the latter prophets. These were the figures that God used to give his word to his people. But in the New Testament age, God is cutting out the middleman. He is speaking to us more directly, more clearly, and more intimately through his own son, Jesus Christ. Zechariah is here ending that time at the birth of this final prophet, John the Baptist. Not that those prophets were wrong or inadequate for the job that God had given them in their own time, but rather that their prophecies have finally come to pass. They have culminated. They have been fulfilled, and they are being fulfilled in the one that they all foretold of. The anointed king that they looked forward to, the one that would come from the virgin, as Isaiah had predicted, the one who would be a new Israel, as the prophets had said, has come. This king, this prophet like me that Moses spoke of, as was promised of prophets of old. What are these promises that are being fulfilled and culminated in this first portion of our text? The first promise is that God would visit his people and redeem them. And indeed, he has done so. Through this coming anointed king, God will be among his people. Throughout the Old Testament, the idea of the presence of God as the only saving factor for the people of God is greatly drilled into our minds. But there is always a distance, a curtain. There was always a time where God said, I can't be among them. There must be distance because of their sin. But now that gap has been bridged. They will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. His presence is in physical form, and it will be the very presence of God in human flesh. After 400 years of silence, God seemed very far away to the people of Israel, like he had abandoned them. Now, God has come in the most real and intimate way imaginable through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But even more glorious than this, he has come to redeem his people. His coming isn't a quick holiday, only to vanish for another 400 years. God hasn't come to visit his people and then leave them, like we usually use the word visit. He has come to visit and stay and dwell with his people. He has come to redeem them from that sin that created the wall and the curtain and the gap between God and man. He has come to deal with what caused the silence, their own sin and rebellion. So God has visited and redeemed his people. The second promise that is highlighted in our text is that God has reestablished the Davidic kingship. So God has visited and redeemed his people. Now God has reestablished the Davidic kingship. This anointed one will reestablish the throne that was promised, that throne of eternal kingship and divine right that was that promise that was given to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The entire book of Psalms constantly looks forward to this king who would subjugate not only God's people, but the entire world to his own reign and to his own purposes in righteousness. Who would bring down the mighty and powerful, as we see in Psalm 2, and who would lift up the humble who fear God. This throne, this lineage, this eternal dynasty must have this God-man on the throne. The throne will finally be established and the eternal kingdom of God will prevail in him and under him. At the time of this prophecy, Israel was not autonomous. They were not controlling themselves. Rather, they were under the dictatorship of the Roman Empire and under kings that were established by the Roman Empire. They had very little freedom. Even though they had been brought back out of exile, it was a shallow bringing back. God hadn't granted them kingship and reign over their land. Until now, the king has come. The one who would reign on the throne forever and ever. The one who would put all of God's enemies under his feet, this king who has come to visit and redeem God's people, has come to lead them as well, has come to be a great ruler for them. A third promise, God has protected his people from their enemies. Naturally, a good and powerful king keeps his people safe from their enemies. In the past, Israel has been overwhelmed by enemies, not because God was not powerful enough to help them, but because their rebellion actively brought on these enemies as a judgment from God's hand. No one will ever subjugate God's people again, save the king himself. And he is a good king, a righteous king. The reason that we are afraid of giving our governments too much power is because we know that our governments are made up of human beings who have a sinful human nature just like us. And that when given enough opportunity, it's only a matter of time before a human being will take advantage of the power that they've been given and use it for their own benefit at the expense of those that they are called to serve and lead and protect, and most importantly, bring to God, as that is the purpose of every king in God's eyes. But this king will have all power. This is not a democracy he is setting up. There will be no voting. There will be no opinion polls. It will just be him, this one king, to rule over everything, to make sure justice is put in all the land, to be the lawgiver and to do something that no other king could possibly do. Change the hearts of his people. Change the hearts of the people to be righteous, to be just. In a sense, there will be no law in his kingdom because the law is written on the hearts of his people. They do not need an outward and written code telling them what is right and wrong, illegal and legal. For their own hearts will tell them and lead them, and they will delight in what is good and shun what is evil. This is what the king will do. And a fourth promise, that God will make his people holy. God's people, the whole time, their problem has been sin. Sin is the reason that sacrifices had to be made constantly in the temple. Sin wove the curtain that separated God's people from his presence. Sin kept God continually visiting his people with wrath and punishment in order to draw them back. And yet, it never was effective. This leads us to the last point in this section of the text. God will make his people holy. If we look at verses 74 and 75, excuse me while I've lost my place in the text. If we look at verses 74 and 75, it reads, "And that being delivered from the hand of our enemies, we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." In the Old Testament, God had complete power over the greatest nations, and we see that demonstrated time and time again. God makes it very clear that the reason his people were subjugated and put under these wicked nations around them was not because God lacked the power. God brought the entire nation of Egypt on its knees with 10 plagues until they let God's people go. God defeated the entire Assyrian army with angels guarding the city of Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. God brought the king of Babylon to his hands and knees in ultimate humiliation, acting like a beast for years, showing his power over the proud, over the most powerful people in the world. God treats them as nothing. As it says in Psalms 2, the nations rage and the people plot in vain against God, and God merely laughs. He is not even the least bit concerned about the threat that they pose. So why do God's people continue to see defeat and ruin in the face of their enemies in the Old Testament? And it comes down to their own sin and unholiness. They are not holy. They're not righteous. And so if God did deliver them from their enemies, they would not serve God. They would not serve him in righteousness and holiness before him all their days. So the real problem here is not actually their enemies. The real problem is their own heart. And that's what God has been trying to address all these years. And finally, it is being cured. The reason no enemies will overcome God's people is because God will no longer be distanced from them in their disobedience and unholiness. To be holy means to be designated and separate for one purpose. When you hear people talk about holiness, they often emphasize just on it means separation and nothing more. But that word is so much deeper. It means to be separated, not just for the sake of separation, but to be separated for a purpose. To be designated. Designated is maybe a better word than separated. To be designated for a peculiar and particular purpose. And that purpose for the people of God is to live in holiness and righteousness, to reflect his character, and therefore to show the infinite glory of God in their life and in their words. To be missionaries and image bearers in this world. This was the purpose of the people of Israel and of all of God's promises to them were for this purpose. And they failed to be holy as their God was holy. Now God has finally made a way for his people to be holy. And this way comes in two distinct stages. The first stage, it is important that we do not get these stages mixed up chronologically. The first stage is justification or imputation. That is, a righteousness that comes from outside us must be imprinted on us. The law showed that God's people, as much as they might try, are not righteous. And they cannot generate any kind of righteousness in and of themselves. That there is nothing in the human nature that can possibly please God. because it is all corrupted by sin. You cannot come to God and have God love you based on who you are. You cannot have God wipe away your sins simply because you think you did something well or that your good deeds have outweighed your bad deeds. You are not good in the sight of God. You are not holy. You do not look well. In fact, the greatest accomplishments, the most righteous and sacrificial deeds you have ever performed are filthy rags in God's sight. They do nothing to cover up the shame and humiliation and disgust of our sin. We need imputation. We need someone to justify us. We need God to justify us based on the righteousness of another. And that is what God is doing in sending His Son, to give us His righteousness, so that all who believe in Him may have their sins taken away and put on Christ as He suffered on the cross, paid for. That righteous, just wrath satisfied, and His righteous, law-abiding, God-glorifying works and heart imputed into our account. So that when God looks at you, if you have faith in Christ, He does not see you. He sees Christ in you. And that is why He loves you, and that is why He is pleased with you. That is how He makes His people holy. And then the second stage of making them holy is sanctification. And that word, it's the theological term that's used, but I don't like that theological term, because sanctification literally just means to make holy. And the scriptures use it actually in two different ways. Sometimes when the Bible says sanctified, it means in a justification sense, and sometimes it means in this sense. What sanctification means when we talk about it is the ongoing training in holiness that the Holy Spirit does in our hearts. It's the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, poured into us so that we can be led to be holy as our Father is holy. God sees you as holy if you are justified. If you have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, you aren't adding to that holiness in God's sight. God already sees you as righteous as you could possibly be. If our sanctification added to the righteousness that God sees in us, then God forbid He would see us as more righteous than Christ. And that is impossible. No, God does not see you any more righteous at the end of your life while you are in heaven than He did the moment you were saved. Rather, what sanctification is, it is this. God has declared you righteous, and the Holy Spirit makes it a reality in your life. The Holy Spirit makes you holy as He is holy. And that begins to come out in our growth as Christians, in our lives, as we are being changed from glory to glory, as we see the face of Christ more purely and clearly. Our sins are pushed aside, and our great example in Christ is followed. Every Christian undergoes sanctification. Anyone who has been justified, Romans 8 says, has been or is being sanctified and will someday be glorified. That holiness that God has designated on you, the holiness of Christ, is being worked out in us. And in this way, God will see His people as holy, and they will indeed live as holy. Not perfectly in this life, but from glory to glory, it becomes more of a reality. And all the prophecies in the Old Testament eventually find their way into these promises. And Zechariah, you may have noticed, has spent so much time and so much energy talking about not his newborn son, but the son that is still in the womb of that virgin girl, Mary. The second part of this prophecy deals with John the Baptist himself, the one that has been born. And he is addressed directly as my son. As we read this, we see that John is to be a prophet of the Most High God. In a real way, he is the last of the Old Testament prophets. You could say the last of the Old Guard, who all had the duty of preparing a way for the coming of the Lord in their own way. It says in Hebrews 3 that Moses was seen as faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken of later. Moses was prophetically, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looking down the corridors of time and seeing the plans and promises of God, but as something far off and distant and foggy. Now, John the Baptist is preaching as a prophet like Moses, but as the last prophet, prophesying and speaking of one who was to come right then. And he will be the only prophet in the entire history of prophets who will be able to point his finger and say, "There he is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Instead of being anointed with oil as his father David was, this one would be anointed by the Holy Spirit at the baptism that John would give him, showing him to be this true king. What a glorious and blessed ministry John has. This ministry is unique because he is not preaching the coming of an anointed king from a far distance like the prophets who came before him. He is the one who will say, "There he is, right in front of you. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is here. He is not coming. He has come. God is with us. The kingdom of God is at hand." The language that Zechariah uses to describe his son's future ministry is artistic and captivating. What is his life's purpose to be? And how does it relate to the first part of Zechariah's prophecy? First, his job is to prepare the Lord's way. As we saw last week, the child of the Abraham-like Zechariah will not be the chosen one. And this is where the story is kind of being turned on its head. As we read about Zechariah, we see these parallels between Zechariah and Abraham. We think, well, his son is going to be the promised one, just as Abraham's son was the promised one. But instead, his son will be the one to usher in the promised one, to reveal the promised one, to make the way ready for the anointed one. This remains, however, a place of great honor. Jesus himself will say there was none like John the Baptist in the service of the kingdom of God. Last week, we also saw how the angel spoke of his birth as one that would give great joy to many. This joy, apparently, is the result not of his own appearance, not of the words he would speak, not of the crowd that he would draw to himself, those looking up at John the Baptist as some great and holy guru of a new sect of Judaism. This joy is because of the one that he is preparing the way for. It is the preparation that he is making for the Holy One that will redeem the people of God. So how is he to prepare the way of the Lord? We are told it is by giving knowledge of salvation. This is synonymous in meaning with the language of light in the darkness and a guide for our feet as we continue to read the text. Knowledge, light, guidance to salvation, life, and peace. What is this knowledge? Evidently, it is the knowledge of the one Zechariah has already told us about, God who has come to redeem his people. What other knowledge could possibly be so enlightening? To know that God has personally come to redeem his people, to forgive their sins, to know that God has come in such a way that we could see him, that we could talk to him, that we could hear his teachings, his words from a mouth that is his, not from a prophet. To know that God has come personally to forgive sins and to set up his people as the righteous people they were made to be. This has the effect of bringing those in the shadow of death into a place of life and bringing peace to those who previously knew no peace because of the great struggle of sin. A struggle that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. In short, not only is John the last of a long line of Old Testament prophets, he is the first of a long line of gospel preachers. He is, in a sense, a pre-apostle. His ministry, although unique in his context, is not totally unique in its function. He is here not to be the one and only, but to be the first of many, to be an example of those who would come after him. And the kind of ministry that he had is not altogether different from the kind of ministry that we have as individual believers. Preaching, repentance, baptizing, and most importantly, pointing people to Jesus as the Savior. John will deny any and all special attention pointed to him, but will rather make everything about Christ. First, he prepares people to meet Christ. He does this by calling them to repent of their sins, to turn away from the road that they are pursuing, a road that leads and ends in death, and to turn around and expect something from God and follow the one that God will send. And then to be baptized as a sign and symbol of this repentance, of purification from old sins, and an entering into a new people of God. We find out in Acts 19 that this baptism is a preemptive baptism of repentance, and it is not the same baptism practiced by the apostles. It does not have the same spiritual force as the baptism that would come after the day of Pentecost. This preaching of repentance is only half the message. It prepares the hearts of those who are to hear the good news. They must be humbled in their sin and reject a self-centered way of thinking before they can grasp the gospel. Giving the gospel to someone who has not repented of their sins is like giving a cure to someone who does not know they are ill or who does not care that they are ill. No one will come to the Savior while they cling to their sin. They must leave them behind and see Christ for who he is. And this is the second way that John prepares the way. After calling a repentant people to God, John points them to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and the promise of eternal life. Eternal life, as I've said before, but I want to stress this all the more, is not just living forever. Eternal life, as Jesus said in John 17, is to know God. So every time you read eternal life in the Gospels, just replace it in your mind with knowing God. And of course, knowing God perfectly, if it's a perfect knowledge of God, never ends. So it implies a life that just doesn't end. But it is eternal in not its longevity specifically, although it is eternal in its quality. Because only knowing God can give you a life of eternal, unending quality and joy. John will point people, after they have repented of their sins, to the one through whom they can have eternal life. He does not keep people around to pad his ego. He is not jealous when in the book of John, he tells his disciples, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and they leave. In fact, I think if we were to talk to John the Baptist in that moment, he would say, good, I have done what is necessary. I have brought my disciples to the point that they needed to be brought to, where they could see the one who they should be following and follow him. He will be so dedicated to the glory of Christ that he has no room in his life for any dedication to his own glory. John the Baptist sets the standard for any minister of the gospel or any Christian in this way. It must be their goal to see people look at Christ and nothing else. When you see people gathering around a preacher and looking at him and taking in everything he says without comparing it to Scripture and idolizing him, they have missed the whole point of the pastoral ministry, of the evangelical ministry, of any true ministry of God. In the words of Count Zinzendorf, he was the founder of one of the most important missionary movements in history, the Moravians. He said, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That was his motto. And it should be yours too. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. So what does this text have to say to us who have just passed through the season where many gave the one thought they give to Christ a year and then moved on? Where some went to church or maybe tuned in to church for the first time in the year or the fifth or sixth and then moved on. For those who took a second to pause their busy life, to pause their climbing the corporate ladder, to pause all of the other things they are pursuing, and thought of Jesus before continuing on. What does it mean for us? First, it means we cannot escape how Christ is centered in this text. The first part of this prophecy is about Jesus, and the second part, indirectly, is also about Jesus, because it is about one who will point people to Jesus. John's commitment that Christ would increase and that he would decrease begins here at his birth. For the joy of his birth is outshined by the glorious anticipation of the coming of Christ. Even while John was in the womb, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he sensed the presence of his Lord and leaped for joy. This was the one he was invested in. You see, John did not worship his ministry. His ministry was born out of his personal love and devotion to Christ, to this one who he was quite obsessed with. And once Christ had come, his ministry had no more meaning, and he faded into the shadows willingly. The angel told Zechariah that his birth would bring great joy, but not joy for the same reason that most babies bring us joy. John's birth would bring pure joy due to how God would use him to show the glory of Christ. Everything about this prophecy is about Jesus, not about John. John exists simply to give Jesus the spotlight and prepare a people that would be called Christians, disciples, and followers of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul discusses how this church had divisions based on which apostle or missionary they followed. One said they followed Paul, another said Apollos. Today, one might say they follow the Reformers. They follow Calvin. They follow Luther. Or they might follow the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards, John Owen, or the 1689 or Westminster Confession of Faith. And it's not bad to group yourself theologically and say, generally my theology lines up with this document, or I really have been blessed by the teachings of this person. But Paul points out that these divisions are pulling people away from the one that they should be following. The one that all these people in church history and any good preacher or teacher today wants to point us to. Christ. There is a great unity in the people of God. And that unity is based on one common trait that must greatly overtake everything else by which we identify ourselves. It is based on the fact that we live for the glory of Jesus Christ and nothing else. We live to make Him known. We live to show who He is to the world. For us, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Jesus is not the reason for the season. He's the reason for everything. If the Christmas season means anything at all, it means reflecting on who Christ is and becoming the living image of Him. It means showing the world, this is who you should be looking at. Not me, not the accomplishments of men, not the fine words of a great preacher, but the one whom He preaches, Jesus Christ. And this takes us to our second application, looking on Christ. The language Zechariah uses to describe the Messiah whose coming is at the doorstep is exalted and full of glorious emotion. This is not a contrived emotion brought about by smoke machines and slow numbers on a keyboard playing. This is the glory of seeing by prophetic revelation who the coming Christ is. It is tasting of the Holy Spirit that has come with the coming of Christ and the joy that it is to know God. When Christ is made known in His glory in Revelation 5:12, the multitude praises Him in a felt glory. It says, they said, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." You can't say that legitimately without emotion and great felt experience of the worth of Christ. So as we look at this glorious Christ-centered prophecy and how reading it should change how we live and think and worship, and when we see that John's attitude of pointing people to Christ is for us all to imitate, it assumes that we have looked upon Christ ourselves. That we have tasted and seen that He is good, that He is worth glorifying, that He is worth praising, and that He is indeed a faithful Savior. We must be like the Samaritans in John 4:42, who saw the woman at the well and saw her testimony of Jesus. But when they had heard Jesus' teachings, they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard it ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." You must behold the Savior yourself if you are to ever lead anyone to Him in any meaningful way. The reason that worldliness and sin makes the gospel so powerless is that it tells the world that you have tasted Christ and you have found Him unable to satisfy you. And if Christ doesn't satisfy you, it isn't because He isn't enough or that He isn't for you. It means that you have not truly savored the sweet waters of eternal life. Many people, many Christians, gobble down good theology without chewing it and tasting
what it says about Christ and savoring all who he is. For all good theology tells us of Christ and points us to him. It gives us the opportunity to ask ourselves, have we seen Christ as Scripture paints him? Have we seen indeed this Jesus, this anointed one? And have we been given the joy of the Holy Spirit in seeing him? Is Christ beautiful to us? Are you convinced he is all glorious? Not because people have told you, not because you have reasoned it out in your mind. Well, yeah, you know, Jesus is God, so it makes sense he would be all glorious. But because you have seen who he is, you have experienced the forgiveness of your sins and the assurance of knowing him, and you know that he is glorious. Glorious enough to make your entire life about him. This passage, Christmas, and all of Scripture is about seeing Christ, knowing Christ, and glorifying Christ. Does your life revolve around him? Do you love him? Do you cherish knowing him? And do you cherish the salvation and eternal life that he brings you? Do you cherish his people in whom the Spirit dwells and where he has meant for you to grow in the knowledge of him? Oh, brothers and sisters, it is more important now than ever that we meet together, if at all possible, so that we can savor Christ in the way that we have been created to savor him together. You were created to know God, and there is no greater purpose or value than this. I know it's been 2 days since Christmas, but I hope the wonder of the Christmas story has not worn off. I hope that the end of knowing God has become your desire more intensely over this holiday season. And I hope that this glorious prophecy has inspired you to search the Scriptures prayerfully and, as John Piper says, supernaturally, to see Christ, to know him, to be changed by knowing him, and to find the satisfaction of living and meditating completely on him for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we glorify your name, and we glorify the name of Jesus Christ, by whom we are saved. There is no other name in heaven and on earth we could find any sort of value in worshiping but you. And in you, Lord Jesus, we have eternal life. To know you is the ultimate quality of life and is the only source of true joy. While we may have other joys that we have experienced in this life, they all become false joys just because of how great true joy really is. We thank you, Lord, for this word. We pray that it would be ministered to our hearts to grow us in this knowledge, to give us courage in the upcoming uncertain days. Lord, make Christ all to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.